Good morning, Great Oaks. How are we doing this morning? All right, the wings feel great. How are we doing? All right, there we go. Online, you were louder. That's great. Hey, welcome to Great Oaks. I am Pastor Chase. I'm so glad you're here with us today. If you are new or maybe you've been on vacation, I know some of you have been on vacation. Anybody? Oh, one person. Great. Awesome. All right, hey. So we are right now in the middle of our table series, okay? So we've been looking at tables that Jesus met around and ate dinner with some people, and we've been learning things about what Jesus says around those tables. So in week one, we talked about being around the table with desperation as the woman anoints Jesus' feet in just utter desperation. Week two, Paul does a great job walking us through him being around the table with Zacchaeus and about generosity. And then last week, we talked about the iconic table, the Last Supper, and about how Jesus gives us purpose in that meal. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This week is not really a table, but we know tables would have been there, so we counted it okay. We get to get into the insights of what I like to call Jesus goes to a party, all right? This is going to be Jesus goes to a party day, all right? So we're going to be looking at Jesus going to a wedding, because in the first century, that would have been pretty much the iconic party you go to is a wedding. And as we do this, let me go ahead and quiz the audience real quick. When we talk about weddings, are we excited about weddings? Like, weddings? No. Yeah, no. Okay, great. So let me go with this. Bunch of ballpark for me the average cost of a wedding in our lovely state of Illinois. What is the average cost of a wedding? So it's the average. This is the medium, all right? This is the average. Go ahead, talk to your neighbor. Say it out loud if you think you can say it. Ooh, all right. Online, drop those in the chat for your online pastor this morning. The average cost for a wedding in the great state of Illinois is this, $36,844 to the dollar. Okay, some of you forgot that there's Chicago up north. I think that's what happened there. So that's the average cost for a wedding. Now, that's the average cost. Why don't we take a stab at this one? What is the average guest invite to a wedding? So how many guests on average are invited to the wedding and attend? So what's the average? So with that $36,844, the average is 117 guests. Yeah, 117 guests. Now, when you guys think of weddings, you might be like, man, weddings cost a lot. And you think about that, you think about some of these iconic weddings. Let me see my iconic weddings. You guys have some iconic weddings for me up there? There we go. Oh, look at that hot couple at the bottom. Woo! All right. Hey, so what do you think iconic weddings? So that is what you might think of. And you might think, when we think most expensive weddings, by the way, that's not the one in the bottom middle. Most expensive weddings, Princess Diana's wedding is probably the most expensive. You would be wrong. With inflation, that's number three. The most expensive wedding just happened in 2012 in Russia with a oil oligarch's daughter, and it was registered at the financiers, said this, $1 billion. $1 billion. They actually built a facility, like an arena, for the wedding. Like, seriously, like, $1 billion now registers as the most expensive wedding. Man, I don't know about all of you guys, but when I think of weddings, those aren't like my favorite thing. I'll tell you right now, in the month of March, when Megan and I sit down and start looking at our calendar from, you know, April to September, and we're like, all right, wedding here, there, 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 there. And we're like, okay, how much money do we need? Like, those are the things I start thinking about. But as we look at a wedding this morning, I want you to realize this would have been something that everyone looked forward to, and I'll tell you a little bit about that in a second. But the one thing I want you to get this morning is this. Inviting Jesus in leads to good things. And we're going to see that in this wedding. Inviting Jesus in leads to good things. So before we go to the text, we're going to be in John chapter 2 this morning, ESV, words will be on the screen. But before I do that, let's pray. God, we're so thankful we can gather here this morning. God, as we get ready to open your word and dive into just a story of where Jesus attends a wedding and then something miraculous happens. God, may we be excited about that text. May we learn something from this text. And God, may the Spirit move us in our own lives to take something from it and apply it to our lives today. God, we know that is your work and not mine. I am just the mouthpiece. You are the wise one. We lift this all up in your name. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be in John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, and here's what we got. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, this is in John chapter 2, so what you need to know is Jesus, the only thing that's happened really in Jesus' life is he's been commissioned, been baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on him, and we see that the ministry of Jesus is commissioned. But there's a fun point in here that I really want to make about Jesus. When we talk about Jesus, sometimes we're like, man, he was probably a boring dude. I mean, he's kind of lame, kind of a stick in the mud, liked rules. Guys, hear me on this. And I love that John writes this in his text. Jesus also was invited to the wedding. I would fully believe this, that Jesus was someone people wanted to hang out with. Like, seriously, think about that. Who invites another pastor to a wedding that's not doing the wedding? Okay, seriously. Like, yeah, but he's invited to the wedding. His mother's part of it, kind of helping, but he's invited. And I really think that speaks to people wanting to be around Jesus. You see how much the 12 loved him? And so as Jesus is going to this wedding, a couple things I want to give you some background on. As he's traveling there, weddings in the first century, especially Jewish weddings, lasted 7 days. Okay? 7 days. If I'm not mistaken, that's probably the only reason you should have like dress changes if it's lasting 7 days. But moving on. So 7 days this wedding lasts. So Jesus and his disciples are walking where they're coming from, which at the end of chapter 1 is Bethsaida, going to Cana. We don't know where one of those places is historically now, but we're going to say it took 2 days to walk to this wedding. And you're like, man, who wants to walk 2 days to go to a wedding? Hear me on this. In the first century, living was not easy. As you tended flock, as you farmed fields, it was an excruciating existence. And every year as a family, what you probably looked forward to is somebody was getting married. And that was going to be 7 days where you get to go and celebrate and be part of that and kind of relax. So this would have been like a highlight for your year. And so Jesus, as he's going down to this wedding in Cana, he gets there and something happens. Here's what we get. So in John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, here's the whole text, and then we're going to go back and talk a little bit about it. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were some 6 stone jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had already drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Before I talk about really what this text is going to get at, I have to talk about something else. And I don't like it that I have to talk about this, but I kind of have to. There's a reason we really don't talk about the first miraculous event about Jesus, because we have something in here, and it's called wine, all right? I will be the first to tell you, the church I was raised in, alcohol was about as evil as Harry Potter, okay? So when we talk about this text, we sometimes stay away from it because, like, man, it mentions wine, and I don't think Jesus drank. We have a problem with that. And here's what I mean by this. Some scholars will take this text and say, "Oh, no, no, Jesus didn't make wine, he made grape juice." And I want to tell you something. That's not how it's translated. Now, yes, there's a point here that wine in the first century is not wine today. Wine today is 11 to 12, 13% alcohol content. Wine in the first century would have been about 2 to 3 parts water. And the reason why is because no one drank just water in the first century because you didn't want to die. So, had wine with it because that helped make it better. So as Jesus is in this moment and the wine runs out, his mother brings this to him. And so what I'm telling you here right now in John chapter 2, we have to be careful when we say things from Scripture like, oh, hey, you should not drink. The Bible tells you not to drink. The Bible does not command that. So be careful. Even though it's okay that some of us don't drink, that's not scriptural that the Bible has commanded us not to. In fact, when Paul addresses this kind of stuff in Romans 14, he tells us that to keep it to ourselves. If that's how we want to live, that's fine. But we should not be holding each other to that kind of standard. And maybe what some of us need to hear, maybe you have a background like I do where you grew up in a context where just alcohol was the most evil thing because you were taught that this book right here is a rule book of rules. I fear for us if that's our view of Scripture. And here's what I want to say to you, because I think Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, says it best this way. The Bible is not a rule book, but a love letter from God to humanity. And I hope we treat the text like that. That this is our story that God has written, that God has put on paper, and our redemption through the blood of the cross through Christ. That's this story. This isn't a book of, hey, all right, I became a Christian, so here's the 400 million things I can ever do in my life. Like, that is not what this book is. So be careful with that. Now, I said all that just 2 seconds to make sure we understand about wine context in the first century. If any of you in here take what I just said and is like, yes, the pastor just said we talked about popping bottles, Jesus, and I'm going home and having a great time. If that's how you took what I just said, talk to me privately. I have some correction for you. Okay, moving on. Now let's get to the sermon, because what I love about talking about that, we miss the amazing points of this text just because of what's involved in the text. So let's see what's actually going on here and what really I think God wants us to get from this text. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not come yet. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I'm going to stop right there. This is the next problem of this text when we read this, because we see this and we see Jesus have an interaction with his mother. And us in our American culture, here is how we read it, and here's the tone we use. Mary came to Jesus with a problem, and Jesus looked at her and was like, woman, no. That is how we read that text. And we're like, yeah, Jesus is like telling his mom, put in her place. No, that is not what happened here. When you read this and you study the Greek, what this actually translates to, because no offense, guys, only Western culture has made the term woman derogatory, okay? Is this, it would translate more clearly to madam or dear woman. Okay, so dear woman, it's not my time yet. He's still showing his mother affection, but he's starting to change the relationship with his mom. And what I mean by that is what we just had in John chapter 1 as the Holy Spirit's anointed Jesus and he's in ministry now, he's making that connection of, hey, you're still important to me, but my relationship with the Father is paramount. And so Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour's not come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. You know what I love about that? You don't see like his mom be like offended. She just looks at the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. And we might look at that and say, oh, John left things out. No. Mary knew her son and knew he would do the right thing no matter what. She already had that knowledge of Jesus. At this point, Jesus is 30, 33 years old. She knows. And the reason she comes to him probably to begin with is that by this point, Jesus' father, earthly father, Joseph, is probably already deceased. And so Mary's had to depend on him. Now, culturally, if the wine runs out at a wedding, let's talk about how that would happen and what would happen from that. That would be the most shameful thing that could happen at your wedding. Here's why I say that. If a wine runs out at your wedding, that would look badly on the bridegroom. It would show that he cannot take care enough to prepare for his family and to future of taking care of his family. In fact, okay, this is Chase's nerdy fact of the day. If you study enough first century law, you actually see there was actual lawsuits, people getting sued for things like this happening or the gift not being good enough at a wedding. People went to court for it. That's culturally, like, this is a shameful thing. So think about that. What would that look like in our context today? If we had people over, what would be a shameful thing that would happen? Some of us are like, man, I just worry that my kids are going to lose their minds. But it's like, I don't know, like, you invite like 400 guests over to your house and for some reason you didn't go to Costco to buy any toilet paper? I mean, I don't know, is that a shame? Does that like bring shame? Or like, oh, hey, everybody come over, we're having food, and you're like, all right, where's the food? And you're like, well, I made one ribeye, who wants it? What? The shame that would come from that. Now, before we start judging people, think about this. This is a young couple getting married. Maybe they're like a lot of us. We first got married. We didn't think it was going to cost that much money. We didn't think we need that much stuff. Who's ever been there? Come on, remember back to your 20s when you first got married and you're like, oh, the car will only cost $200 to get fixed, $1,200 later. Maybe that's what's happening here. But you know what Jesus does? Jesus then meets a need. Looking back at that text, verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water and fill them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some and take to the master a feast. So they took it. When we look at this, Jesus steps in. His mother makes a request, but Jesus steps in. What does he do in that moment to that family? He makes sure that there is no shame on them. Jesus steps in and meets that need. Maybe that's a lesson some of us in here need this morning. Because maybe what you walked in here with this morning was some shame. And maybe what you walked in here with this morning is, I can't believe what I did last night. And what I want you to know is right now, the Savior that I love and believe in, Jesus, he wants to take that from you, and he does not want you living in that. And so Jesus, what he does here is he meets the need. And then you see it. He talks to the servants, and they filled them to the brim. Guys, if you remember, you know, basic math, John tells us how big these things were. You're talking about 120 to 150 gallons of wine. So not only does Jesus meet a need, but Jesus gives in abundance. This is a perfect setup for what Jesus says in John 10:10. For I have given you life to live to the fullest. Sometimes when we think about Jesus, we think, okay, he's going to meet my need. He's going to take this from me. Not only that, but Jesus wants you to have joy, happiness. So much so, he wants to give it abundantly. And maybe the reason we don't feel that is we're not given room for Jesus. What I mean by that is this. When you talk about those purification jars that they would have had at the wedding, Jesus had them filled to the brim, and then turn into wine. And maybe what you need to look at in your own life right now is, do you need to make room for Jesus to work? Make some space. Maybe what you got going on right now or I got going on right now is this. We have filled our schedules with so many things. Maybe what your calendar looks like at home is you and your husband or you and your wife sit down and you say, all right, kid A has got to be here at this time. Kid D has got to be here at this time. We lettered them because we had so many of them. And so, like, we got to just keep running. And we don't have room for Jesus to do something miraculous, to give us life in the fullest and abundance. Church, this is one of the reasons why at the beginning of the series, I issued that challenge of just using social media to just say, hey, here's my family sitting down around a table having conversation. Because that takes effort and it takes us genuinely making plan to do it in our society today. And I hope for those of you that are taking me up on that and been posting that, I hope you feel Jesus moving in those moments. Because Jesus wants to give us life in abundance. So ask yourself this. What's competing with him right now? Is it a schedule? Is it shame that we already talked about? Is it worry, doubts, fears, job, relatives? What is it? Because Jesus wants to meet you in that need, but not only meet you in that need, he wants to give you something in abundance. Another side note that I want to give right now is this. When we see this miraculous event happen with Jesus, I got to make this note. We saw in the text, and you know what? I'll go ahead and put that text up again. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says this, and he said to them, now draw some and take it out to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Two things I want to note here. Number one, this is Chase's opinion. As Jesus is looking at these jars, this is the power of Jesus. He could have looked at these jars and been like, poof, wine. Okay, that's how Jesus could work. But what does he choose to do? What does he choose to do? He does this. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the wine, then he also told them before, fill it to the brim. He has people involved. And my opinion about that is this. God loves doing miraculous things with the help of his creation. Yes, God can move. And yes, Jesus can do this all on his own, but chooses to use people. Man, that speaks volumes to me. The second thing we get from this is the text that was highlighted right there. When you look at it, the end of verse 9, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So culturally, in the first century, you started with top-shelf things, right? That's what you started with. That's how it went at weddings. But here, in this wine that Jesus gives, that Jesus makes, the third thing I think we need to get from this is not only does Jesus meet us in a need, but not only does Jesus give in abundance, but Jesus gives us the best. Jesus gives us the best. And so not only did he remove the shame from that bridegroom, but man, the master of the feast, who sees a lot of these probably, sends word to him and celebrates him. Jesus replaced that shame with honor and dignity and glory. That's what he does. He meets us in a need, he gives in abundance, but not only, he gives us the best. The end of this story contains the most important verse, in my opinion, of this text. And it says this, John chapter 2, verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What John doesn't tell you in the story is this. He doesn't say, all right, Jesus brought all these canisters out in the middle of the dance floor, and Jesus is like, hey guys, watch me. He doesn't do that. He does this privately with some servants and his disciples. Why? He's just commissioned. Holy Spirit's just been laid upon him. His disciples are now forming around him. And the first miraculous event that Jesus does is at this wedding, turns water into wine. And I think that's because he wants to show his disciples, hey, look what I do. Look what we want to do for humanity. Look what we do for people, because that's what this is about. This is about meeting a need. Humanity has a great need right now, and is a need of their cotton sin. And my Father loves them so much, and that's why I'm here. So as Jesus turns this water into wine, this miraculous event, I can't help but ask, well, what is that? Does this have even like theological context to it? Now, there's a book in the Bible that probably a lot of us haven't opened in a long time, called the Book of Amos. Amos chapter 9 says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills." When the Old Testament talks about new wine, they're talking about prosperity. And what Jesus is saying right here, I've come to make a new wine. This is the start of something new, because what's going to happen is in 3 years, I'm going to go to the cross. And I'm bringing with me the new covenant. And this wine that I'm giving you right now starts the representation of this. I want you to prosper. I want you to be fulfilled. I want you to be happy. I don't want you to have this shame, this guilt. Let me meet your need. Let me give you abundance. Let me give you the best. Church, inviting Jesus in leads to good things. So let me ask this question. What do you need to invite Jesus into right now today? Is it a need you have? Man, I'm struggling with health right now. Doctors don't know what's wrong with me. Waiting on test results. Maybe worse than that. Maybe it's not you. Maybe you have a child that's sick. You don't know what's going on with them. Maybe there's things going on in the workplace. You're like, I don't even know if I'm going to have a job tomorrow. And I just need to know that I need to hear from the Father that he's going to meet my need. It might not be what I want, but I know that he's going to meet that for me. Maybe you need to invite him into a situation. I'm not getting along well right now with the person I've married and committed my life to. I'm not getting along right now with my in-laws or my parents. I'm not getting along right now with an adult child who thinks they're an adult, but they're really not. I don't know what that need is, what that situation is. But maybe that's what you need to invite Jesus into, because what you have is not enough. And that's okay. Because let me tell you something. When we invite Jesus in to us and our situations and our needs, church, it will always be enough. Because he comes to give abundance and he comes to give the best. Maybe you're here this morning and what you need to invite Jesus into is your life for the first time. Because you're tired of living with some guilt that you have, some shame that you have. You're tired of living this world and walking daily and not knowing, like, what's going on? Or not finding joy or contentment or peace. And you're like, I need something more than what I can just do. Let me tell you what that is. That is your soul and your heart desiring and yearning for the Savior. And that's the Holy Spirit right now moving with you. And all you need to do is invite him in. Whatever need, whatever situation you're in, there is a reminder in this text that Jesus has come to work miraculous things. And the biggest miracle of all is he defeated death on the cross. And the reason he did that and what came from that is this: he's already won. Whatever battle you're facing, whatever need you have, whatever situation you got, hear me on this. Jesus has it. He's already won. Let him in. Sometimes the best thing I can do is stop talking. And so that's what I'm going to do. Because sometimes I think the Spirit moves best through worship. And so I'm going to kick it back to Dave and our awesome worship team, because I know that song we sang before the message speaks to this, and I want to sing it loud and proud that yes, he's already won, and I want that in my life. So for you, wherever you're at this morning, if you need to talk to our prayer workers, go talk to our prayer workers. Maybe you just need to sit and meditate on the song, or maybe you just need to stand up and sing loud that yes, my Savior Jesus has already won. Dave, take it away.